Romans 5. And let's just go ahead and read all of chapter 5. So therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, So death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abound to the many? The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who have received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this morning I hope to cover verses 12 through the end of the chapter. I don't know if I'll be able to do that or not, but I'm going to try to, because of just how one thing, in some ways, how difficult the passage is, and in also because of how every verse is tied to the one following and really to the one preceding. He's presenting really one argument. There's different aspects to it, but it seems to me like if possible, we'll just tackle all of these verses this morning. So just by way of review how we got here, Paul began by condemning mankind, the world. Gentile and Jew alike. He shows how that the Gentiles who did not have the law sinned and stand condemned before God in chapter 1, 18 through the end of the chapter. And then in chapter 2, he shows how the Jews who have the law stand condemned and guilty as well because they didn't keep the law, but they broke the law. The Gentiles will stand in judgment, the same as the Jews will stand in judgment. The Jews will be judged by the law. The Gentiles will be judged according to the light that was given them and the knowledge that they had. And so much so that Paul is bold enough to say that their own conscience is going to bear witness against them when they give an account for their actions before the Lord. We've seen that no one can be justified or made right with God by keeping the law or by doing any good works. Justification is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, completely separated from any good works. There is nothing that we do that merits or earns us this declaration of righteousness, this legal standing that we have before God. It's justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone, what he has done, completely apart from any good works done by men. Neither the law nor circumcision makes anyone right with God. Chapters 2 and 3 and 4, Paul's argument is he's really showing and demonstrating how that the Jews need salvation and are only justified by faith exactly like the Gentiles are. No difference between the two. And he appeals to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, to show that. Abraham is given an example as he was justified by faith before he was circumcised, and he was justified because he believed God. Therefore, the promise given to him are received by the same faith that he had, by Jew and Gentile alike, so that the promise that he would be a father of many nations is fulfilled in all those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That brings us somewhat up through chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we see the contrast of boasting. The Jews had no place of boast because they broke the law. They boasted in God, they boasted in the law, but yet they profaned the name of God because they broke the law. And so there was no place for boasting for the Jew. But for those who have been justified by faith, for those who are at peace with God, those who have been reconciled by the blood of Christ, by him giving his life in place of ours, there's a place that we can boast. And that's what 5 brings out. We boast in the glory of God. We boast in tribulation. We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We exult in him. We boast in him. Because of what he's done, there is no place for boasting in us and in ourselves, but in him. And one thing I've pointed out through all of this, especially in chapters in 3 and 4 and the first 11 verses where we've gone through in 5, everything here, everything is God's doing. He did it. He did it all. So there's nothing we've done, so we have no place to boast. And this knocks out, well, what about my choice? Can you turn this down just a little bit? The lack of bodies in here, it's a little louder than normal up here. There's no place for us to boast. There's just no way for us to do it. We haven't done anything. If our salvation is dependent on our choice, we have something to boast about. If our salvation depends on my choice. Do we choose him? Yes, we do. Do we believe in him? Yes, we do. But if my salvation depends on that, then I have something I can boast in. Because when two people sit beside each other, they both hear the same message. They're both equally intelligent, have the same IQ. They both have the same knowledge of the Word of God. They both hear the same gospel. Everything is alike. They're identical twins. And one of them is convicted by the Holy Spirit and repents and trusts in Christ, and the other one does not. Then how did the one person repent and come to faith in Christ Jesus? It was because of God. It was because of Christ and what he has done. Otherwise, the person who repented and trusts in Christ can boast in it. They have something to boast in. But we have no place to boast. But those who have been justified, an act done to us, something that we receive by being the recipient of the gift bestowed upon us, we do have faith. We do trust in him. But it's all because of what God has done in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, so that now we boast. We have a place of boasting. We have a hope. We see that we were reconciled, that we were enemies at one time. Now we're at peace with God. We're no longer his enemies. Why? Because Christ reconciled us. He paid the price for our sin. The wages of sin is death. He gave his life in place of ours. So verse 11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And as we get into verses 12 through the end of the chapter, here is where the flow of the letter is hard to follow. And most of the commentaries that I looked at, I didn't look at a whole lot of them, but most of them say that this is one of the most difficult passage in all the New Testament to really follow and outline, because it just seems somewhat disjointed. It doesn't flow like the rest of his letter has. The argumentation is just harder to pinpoint. It's not so much that what is said is hard to understand. That's not it, but rather how it fits into his argument that is somewhat difficult to point out. And it is a transitional. Chapter 5, he's transitioning from his argument of justification into what we're going to find in chapter 6, which is our sanctification. It is a transitional chapter, but it's just hard to pinpoint exactly how the argument fits into it. Is he further arguing how Jew and Gentile alike stand condemned because we all fell in Adam? Is that his argument? Is he explaining our exulting in God in verse 11 because Christ's power to reconcile us outweighs the condemnation that came through Adam? I mean, he's certainly doing these things, but is this really what his argument is? Is he showing how the righteousness of God is made available to us? Is he merely setting up his new arguments that follow in chapter 6 and 7? It's hard to say in looking at some of the commentaries. Some attribute it to what was said before, because verse 12 begins with a therefore. Some attribute it to what came before, but how much before? Verse 11, verses 1 through 11. The whole argument of justification? Or is he contributing it, what he's about to say in verse 12, to what follows in chapter 6? Because he does set up the argument that he picks up in chapter 6. It's not that what we're looking at is hard and difficult to understand. It's, if you sit down and try and diagram it and do an outline, it's hard to figure out where exactly it fits in. there's no evidence for it. There is no textual variant or anything here, but some more liberal people believe that this wasn't even written by Paul, this section. That's, I believe, utterly absurd, because it definitely ties into what has been said and what follows. It's just his argument isn't quite the same as it has been. Let's read this one more time. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, and that's Adam, the many died, the many being the world, all who were born of Adam, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So here we have the result of two men abounding to those that are essentially in that man. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Some translations have righteousness to life for all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. And see, here's this thing too. He uses the law in verse 13 and verse 12. Why does he do that? It's difficult to see from his argument. So the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, one noticeable change that has taken place here, beginning in verse 12, is there's a corporate view that he's taken on. Now, a view of all mankind is seen as opposed to any individual mention. Each person being justified before God. Now he's dealing with mankind, a corporate change. Here, Paul deals with two men in these verses, Adam and Christ. That's primarily who he's dealing with here, who the contrast is between, are Adam and Christ. He also deals with the two groups of men. You might say those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Those that are affected by what each one of the two men does. This is an argument from headship. It's implied. Adam being the head of humanity and Christ being the head of the church, or redeemed and reconciled humanity, is who Christ is head of. He doesn't really give an argument for headship. It's just assumed in his argument. But it's clearly seen that that's what he's arguing, is as two different heads over humanity, one Adam and one Christ. Adam and Christ are similar in that what each of them did had a significant determinative consequence on those who belong to each of them. So what Adam did had real consequences on all who came after him and were from him. And Christ, what he did, had significant consequences on everyone that came after him or came through him, came from him. I believe really what he's going to argue here fits with what Isaiah said, where Christ is known as the everlasting Father. He is the father of the new human race. He is the father of the new creation. He is not Father God, but he is the man through whom the chosen race comes. He's the man through whom the children of God come. We have our life in him. All life is in God, and God gave it in Christ, and that life would be in him also. And in Christ we have life. I mean, that's part of John's argument in John 1. This life that we have, this spiritual life, eternal life, comes through Christ. So it's an argument from headship. So verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, and that man is Adam, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type. So I'm going to come over here. I'm just going to make things more difficult to an already difficult situation. When I was studying this, just drawing this out on paper kind of helped. So we have Adam, and we have the world. And the world is mankind. And we'll see that as we go on. So we have, let me get to where I can see. You can just leave the camera there. So as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So how do we see that? Through one man, sin entered into the world. But how did that happen? The story of Genesis, if you go read the fall of Adam, did Adam sin before or after he had children? He sinned before he had children. So Adam sinned. The result of his sin was death. In the day that you eat of it, you will die, right? It is in this state right here that Adam had children. He was already fallen. His nature was already corrupted. The curse had already come upon creation. Specifically, what he's dealing with here is the world. So that sin entered into the world through fallen Adam. And then it goes on to say that everyone died because all sinned. So sin entered into the world because everyone sinned. And because everyone sinned, death comes to all men. So who's responsible for the death? Well, the death comes as a result of sin, and everyone sinned. So everyone stands accountable for their own sins. And yet, sin entered into the world because Adam sinned. So that's the way that sin entered into the world being humanity, mankind. And so all have sinned. Hopefully that it just helped me out drawing that picture of it there just as I was sitting there studying. So sin, just as through one man, just as through Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die. And when he ate, he was separated from God, so that when God came in the cool of the day, he says, Adam, where are you? Why? Because Adam died. He was separation. He was out of fellowship with the Lord now. He died spiritually. So death came in through sin. And so death spread to all men. So entered into the world. The world there is synonymous with all men. That's who he's concerned with. He's going to talk about all creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God in chapter 8. But right here, he's dealing with mankind. So when he talks about the world, he's talking about mankind here. Death spread to all men because, why did death spread to them? Because they sinned. Right? For, and here is where things get a little disjointed in the flow. You would expect Paul in verse 13 to say something like he does in verse 17 and complete the comparison of Adam, sin, and death, to compare that to Christ, grace, and life. You would expect 17, what he says in 17, to follow up with verse 12. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he inserts a statement about the law, and that sin was present before the law was given. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Sin is not imputed where there is no law, yet death still took everyone who lived from Adam to Moses until the law. Moses being synonymous with the law here, right? So until the law, so we have, let me just start over. Sin enters into the world through one man. Death is the result of that sin. Therefore, all died because all sinned. Until the law came, until Moses, sin was in the world, which means men sinned from the time of Adam to Moses. Sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. What does that mean? We'll come back to it. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Let me find my place in my notes again. So what does this mean? I think it serves to show the utter rebellion and wickedness of sin, even outside of a direct command given. I think it serves a similar purpose to what we read in chapter 1, 18 through 32, the end of the chapter, to show that all men stand condemned. Sin is not imputed. Compare this here, sin is not imputed where there is no law, to what he says in verse 14 of sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So he's talking about the same people, and that there is those that live from Adam to Moses did not have the law. They didn't sin in the same way that Adam did. But yet it still acknowledges their sin, doesn't it? And they still died, don't they? Didn't they? And those that died not in Christ are in hell. Sin is not imputed. So what does it mean? I have to believe what he's saying here is if there is no law, then there is no sinning against law. Because he acknowledges sin and death from Adam to Moses in the very next verse in 14. He'll go on to state in verse 20 that law increases transgression. So the law didn't come to do away with sin, it increases it. I believe this is a similar argument here. Those who live between Adam and Moses, the law, may not have sinned against a direct command given to them, but they still died because they sinned against God. And he's already made the argument in the first chapters that they know they have sinned against God. They reject God. They reject the truth in their unrighteousness. And they know that they deserve to die at the end of chapter 1. They do these sins even though they know it's deserving of death. And they'll be judged according to their sin, even though they will not be judged by the law. Right? In 2:14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. So I believe he's making the same argument here. Sin comes into the world through Adam. Death goes to all mankind because all men sinned. And then he makes this side. It's like, I need to address something about the law here. Until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. I believe what he's... how I understand it, and I am open to further... further light here. But he's not saying that the men that live from Adam to Moses are not guilty. He's already condemned them in chapter 1. He's already shown how they will stand before Christ in judgment and give an account for their sins. I believe he's talking about sin against law is not imputed where there is no law, because he's talking in the next verse in 14 about the kinds of sin, right? Nevertheless, sin, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So everyone from Adam to Moses died, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness, in a sin like the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. What is the type of sin that Adam did? He sinned against a command. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of every tree in the garden, but it is forbidden that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam sinned against the command that was given to him. The law governing the garden. What was the law? Don't eat of that tree. That was the only sin Adam could commit that would have been imputed to him. Because sin wasn't in the world yet. There was no sin. It was that, and it was only that. Eating of the forbidden fruit. Now, just to point out, Paul's making an argument for headship. I already said that, right? Who is the first person that sinned? First person that sinned. It was Eve. It was not Adam. She was tempted. She took of the fruit and she ate and she gave it to her husband. How come sin didn't enter into the world through Eve? Because man is the head of woman. And the woman was created for man. It's an establishment of headship, responsibility. Who is responsible for the church? Who is responsible for your salvation? You or Christ, your head? It's Christ. It's the one from whom you came. Right? Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Right? This is a controversial passage. Some people say, well, there's nothing controversial about it. It's very clear and plain. And others would study it and come to different conclusions regarding whether a woman should put a doily on her head or a scarf on her head or a hat on her head or whatever other type of covering over her head. The more I read it, the more I'm convinced this is an argument of headship. It's an argument of authority and a reason why he will go on to say that women should keep silent in the church, why they won't be able to, not allowed to teach in the church, is because of this. So verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, male, and the man, the male, is the head of every woman, female, and God is the head of Christ. So, headship. Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of woman. God is the head of Christ, which is why Jesus said, Jesus who was God incarnate, he was the fullness of the deity dwelt him bodily. He was by nature God. He was by nature man when he entered into creation by being born of a virgin. Right? So I'm not dismissing anything of the deity of Christ. I proclaim it. If you don't believe that Christ is God, you're not converted. You don't know him, and you don't know God. But Christ said, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Repeatedly, he submitted to the Father and to the Father's will. So, I don't know if I want to keep going here or not. I don't think I will just yet. Maybe we'll come back to it. So he's dealing with headship here. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. The offense, sin, death, came through Adam because Adam is a type of him who is to come. He is a type of Christ. He's one that gives life. That's one way that he is a type of the one who is to come. All men got their life, their physical life, through Adam. They came into being through him. Him being the head. Him being the one responsible. So here he begins to argue of in an anti-type argument in verses 15 through 17, and it's not until 18, 19, and 21 that he argues of a type, really. An anti-type being a contrast. And so that's what he argues for here. Before we get back into here, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read what Paul says about it here. It's another place where there is a comparison given between Adam and Christ, and Christ is referred to as the second Adam. So in chapter 15, beginning in verse 45, it says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first," and here is a principle set up in Scripture. Natural comes first, and then the spiritual. You have the types and the foreshadowings, and then the realities and the fulfillment. And so, Adam is a type of Christ who was to come. Christ is the fulfillment of what a man is. He's the fulfillment of what mankind should be. So the spiritual, verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. He was made out of the dust. The second man is from heaven. He existed before he came into creation, before he was born. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. For just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So there's his argument in 1 Corinthians of his, or his comparing Christ and Adam, life coming through them, bearing the image of the natural, but then bearing the image of the spiritual of Christ. So he continues on, Romans 5. Adam is a type of him who was to come, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, through the transgression of the one, the many died. Sorry. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Now here we have, in one verse, three different uses, three different words in the Greek that can be translated as gift in English. But the free gift, there's one word there. The free gift is charisma, which, and I tried to just give a good functioning definition for these. They can be used synonymously, depending on how they're used. But there's distinctives about each one of these words here. The first one we come across, free gift, is charisma. And it has to do with unmerited favor, an undeserved gift. So a free gift. So the free gift is not like the transgression. But if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God. And here we have the second word, grace, which is charis, which means to show favor. It's the common word for grace. It's nothing special about it, but it has the idea of giving, of a gift giving, favor bestowed, favor shown to someone, the grace of God, and the gift, and here's the different word here, which is, I don't know how to pronounce it, dorea, which has the idea of without expectation of repayment. Okay, so let's read this verse again, because I think what he's doing here is just showing how what comes to us in Christ, what is given to us in Christ, our justification, our salvation, it's given. It is freely given. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. And I think Paul intentionally uses three different words here to just show the abundance of this gift, how free it actually is. So the free gift, the unmerited favor, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression, which is Adam's sin, the sin that Adam committed when he ate of the fruit he was forbidden to, if by the transgression of the one, the many died, death came to them all, we already went over that, much more, and here he gets into the much more argument that he's also given back in verse 9. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved through the life we shall be saved through his life. Again, here, much more did the grace, God's favor shown towards us, and the gift given without expectation of being repaid by that grace, by that favor shown of the one man. So the favor of the one man, Jesus Christ, God's favor towards us, God's grace, the gift towards us abounds to the many. And here's the idea, again, of abounding in grace. It's not that we stand in just enough grace. It's we stand in grace that abounds and overflows to us. It's one of the things Paul is showing here is what Christ has done outweighs, is more powerful than what Adam did. The consequences of what Adam did, Christ, and the consequences of what he did supersedes what Adam did. The free gift is not like the transgression. So again, making the comparison, but in an opposing way. The free gift is not like the transgression. How is it not like it? Because the transgression of Adam caused the death of many. But the grace of God and the gift of the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to the many. What is the gift? What is the gift? If you look down, we'll jump ahead in the middle of 17. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. What is the gift given? Righteousness. It has to do with our justification, our being declared righteous before God. That's a gift given to us without expectation of repayment. That's the implication of the word that he uses here for gift. Without any expectation of repayment. And that's why you'll hear me say, church, we don't do penance. When we sin, we don't try and make up for our sin. Or let me say, we should not try to make up for our sin. We can't make up and suddenly deserve the grace we're standing in. No sin can undo that grace. Because of the gift given to us. What is the gift? The righteousness of God. It's what he's been arguing for in our justification. It's what he's been saying that the gospel shows. The righteousness of God. The righteousness that comes from God, which is a gift freely given to us in Christ Jesus. So the transgression, the sin, and the death that came through Adam, well, the gift isn't like that. Because this gift of righteousness, we're going to see, it abounds to the many, and we're going to see that what it brings is life. It undoes what Adam did. It undoes the results of the fall. It undoes the results of the curse. The curse that came about by sin, which is death. Well, now Christ brings life. And that's what he's arguing here. This is what he's arguing. Death came through Adam. Life comes through Christ. The grace of God and the gift that comes by the grace of the one man. Christ being gracious for us and giving his life in place of ours. It abounds to the many. The many died. The many receive grace. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. How is it not like that? For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression. So the result of Adam's sin is judgment on mankind. It was judgment on Adam, who gave birth in his fallen condition as a sinner gave birth to sinners, because now sin and death had entered into the world. It entered through him, and everyone who was born of Adam was born in his likeness. Right? That's what we read in 1 Corinthians. We bore the likeness of the earthly. What likeness was that? Condemned, fallen, sinful. So judgment came from Adam's sin. Judgment comes to all. There arose, on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in what? Condemnation. So Adam's sin brings condemnation. The gift isn't like that, because on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. That would be the transgression of the world. That would be those who came from Adam, resulting in justification. Or if you look down in verse 18, these are the only two places this word, this is not his normal word for justification. It means, more literally, it means act of righteousness, a judicially approved act. It has to do with justification. It has to do with righteousness. Judgment came through the transgression of Adam. The result of that judgment brought condemnation upon all men, we'll see in verse 18. Not just Adam. Not only Adam was condemned, but because sin entered through him and we sinned, we are all condemned also. Again, Paul is not saying Adam is responsible for our sin. He's saying Adam is the vehicle through which sin entered into the world, and then you sinned, and you stand condemned, and you're held responsible. Why? Because you sinned, and you know it, right? That's his argument in chapter 1. Suppressing the truth that is known in unrighteousness, because God has made it plain to him. God has made himself known to all mankind. Therefore, all mankind should submit to God as their creator. But what did they say? What does mankind say? No. No, we came from fish. We came from an explosion of nothingness. We came from elephants dancing on the back of the world. We came from nothingness that just appeared suddenly, but there's no God. Anything but that. There's many ideas and many different religions and many ways that people say that we came into existence. But remember, Christ is the head of man the head of woman. God is the head of Christ. God is over all. He is head over all. We all come from him. Being head doesn't only show authority, it also shows where one comes from, where one comes out of. So from many transgressions, the free gift is in response to, there's a need of the grace of God because of many transgressions. That's our sin, the sins that are committed, resulting in justification. For if by the one transgression, if by the transgression of the one, death reigned. How did death reign? All died. No one escapes it. It's inevitable. It rules and it reigns over us. Death is the end of all men. If by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, death came through him, much more. And here he gets back to the much more argument that he wrote in 15. Much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Well, if death reigned by the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. We all died in Adam. We all live in Christ. All? Every man? No, all who are in Christ. Remember, his argument, he's not going against what he's already argued, that we're saved by faith in Christ. Not all men have faith in Christ. It's going without saying here that the faith that he's already spoken so much about, it's those that have faith in Christ, that are justified by faith in Christ, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It's through him, through Christ, through what he's done. What Christ has done is much more than what Adam has done. And some would say, but death spread to all men and not all will be saved. So how is what Christ did much more than what Adam did? Well, precisely that, because he undid death, which no man can do. No man has the power to undo the consequences of sin, which is death, except for the one man, Jesus Christ, who is Son of God and Son of Man. So much more, there is much more power in what Christ has done to overcome the sin caused by man. He shows his superiority, that he is more powerful in defeating death, which no man can defeat, but Christ can. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. And there we see it, because sin entered the world through him, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Condemnation is being used somewhat synonymously with death, which is separation from God, separated from the grace of God, from the favor of God. As through one transgression, that there resulted in condemnation to all men, coming from Adam to them, even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. The NET says righteousness leading to life. The ESV and the NIV say justification and life. There for the last term, justification of life to all men. Transgression resulted in condemnation, and that came through Adam. Justification of life came to all men. Righteousness and life. Justification and life. Being at peace with God. The enmity being removed. Christ undoing, covering over, paying for our sin. So that it is right now that we live forever with him. It's justified now that we who were sinners live forever. We were condemned. We were under condemnation. We all sinned. We're included with that bunch there. Everyone who is justified by faith in Christ, they were once by nature children of wrath like the rest, what Paul says in Ephesians. But Christ did that. There's a lot of things that go unsaid here. Surely the new birth comes into play in this, but Paul doesn't address it, but it's assumed in what is said. The giving of life, life coming through Christ's righteous act. What is the one act of righteousness? Christ giving his life for sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Scarcely will one die for for another man. I suddenly went blank. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for us. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What is the righteous act that Christ did? He died for us. And through his death, paying the punishment for sin for us, being condemned for us, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Through one transgression, condemnation came to all men. Even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Drawing the parallelisms here, all men here does not mean everyone who was condemned, but rather everyone for whom Christ gave his life, which is everyone that will believe in him. Salvation is of the Lord. Verse 19, for as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Again, headship. Through the consequences of the actions of Adam and his disobedience, we were made sinners. How are we made sinners? Because we all came through him. And he was condemned, he was fallen, he was under judgment, he was a sinner. His nature was corrupted, he was no longer innocent, he is now a sinful man. His nature was corrupted, came under the curse. And so everyone in him were made sinners. In the same way, even so, through the obedience of the one, Christ coming, being found in fashion as a man, coming as a servant to do his Father's will, giving his life for sinners, coming to save his sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Through that, the many will be made righteous. Justification of life to all men, all who are in him. The many were made sinners. Through one act of disobedience, through one act of obedience, the many will be made righteous. Again, it's a gift given. It's not we're given the ability to become righteous, to clean ourselves up, to make ourselves righteous. That's not it. It's the righteousness that comes from God by faith, by trusting in him, the one that God made a propitiation for our sins. We're made righteous by the grace of God, a gift bestowed, freely bestowed upon us. And then in verse 20, goes back to the law again. The law came in so that transgressions would increase. I believe, and this is just, again, commentators are split on this, on how does all this flow together with what has been said, what's going to be said. It seems to me that Paul isn't done talking about the law, obviously. He's going to get back into it in chapter 6, and especially in chapter 7. Paul hasn't forgot, he hasn't left his main concern in all of his arguments so far has been to show how no one can be justified under the law. He hasn't forgot that here either. He's kind of dropped out of the us and them, Jew-Gentile distinctives, but he hasn't completely forgotten it as he goes back to the law. Just like in 13, where he kind of he kind of breaks his flow from where he was going, doesn't really finish making the comparison that he started there, although he does cover it in what he does. It just doesn't flow normally. And he brings in, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law, bringing the law back into the argument here, even though the argument is Adam and Christ and the consequences of the two men, but he wants to bring Moses into it also. He wants to bring the law. Why? To show that the law doesn't save. There is no salvation in the law, and it's like he just can't let go of it. I'm going to bring it up again. Verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. The law did not come in to do away with transgression. It didn't come in to lessen transgression. It came in so that transgression would increase. Right? Those that sinned under the law sin with the same sin that Adam sinned with. Whereas the Gentiles who didn't have the law sin, they still sin, but not like the sin of Adam and not like the sin of the Jews, which is his argument in chapter 2 and on into 3 brings it up again. So the law came in that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, where did sin increase? Sin increased under the law. But grace abounded all the more. And here we have the more language again. The law came in, and what it did is it increased sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded. Not just enough to cover it, more than enough. It abounded all the more to cover over the sins of those who sin in the likeness of Adam, to those who sin under law. They too can receive grace. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so in the same way, in a like manner here, so it's not an antitype, it's the type, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of righteousness. In verse 17, the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Jesus Christ. Here, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Where sin reigned in death, grace would reign. Grace is reigning. If we're in Christ, it's back here at the beginning. We have our access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Here, sin and grace. Well, there, grace, and then here, now, sin also. Sin is going to become a realm. It's going to become a dominion, right? Sin reigned under the dominion of sin, under the rule and the reign of sin. So here it's not so much the act as a realm, a place that men are under because they're in Adam. And grace, the grace we stand in, is that realm in which those who are in Christ stand. We're under the rule and the reign of the grace of God, right? So here's where that kind of transition that I mentioned last time of sin takes place. Sin reigned in death. I believe that's what he's doing here, is he's making sin a dominion, a power, a ruling power, rather than an act committed. As sin reigned in death, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin reigning in the death of all men, sin separated men from God, and men are as he's going to argue, they're slaves to sin. Men don't have the power or the authority to break that dominion and that rule over their lives. But sin reigns through righteousness to eternal life. The gift of righteousness. And the question posed in 6:1 makes no sense if the righteousness mentioned here is referring to our righteous deeds, right? He says in 6:1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" If he's saying that grace reigns through our doing righteousness to eternal life, there's no need to ask the question, right? But the question is posed, what are you talking about? What are you asking here? Or what are you saying here, rather? Or are you saying that we can just go on and sin? Because we're in this grace, and so, you know, no. But if it's the gift of righteousness, if it's our justification that he's dealing with here, grace would reign through justification to eternal life, justification to life that he mentioned back up there. Both of those in the same word family, justification and righteousness, both of them in the same word family in the Greek. Doesn't translate over into English, but they are. But if grace reigns through a gift given to us, a gift of righteousness bestowed on us to eternal life through Jesus Christ, then you can imagine the argument and the question coming, well, what shall we say? Do we continue on in sin that grace can abound all the more? Do we just go on sinning so that there's just more and more and more grace? And since we are righteous anyway because we've been justified, we've been declared righteous, so it doesn't have anything to do with what we do, right? So we may as well just sin and make Christ look all the better, right? No, he's going to go on and talk about what Christ did in defeating sin and death and the power that he has over sin to defeat sin. Saving us from our sin is not just saving us from condemnation. He's taken us out of the what? The dominion and the rule and the power of sin over us so that now we can do righteousness. Now we can do what is right in his eyes. And that's his argument that he's going to pick up in chapter 6, which has to do with our sanctification. But his argument here, and it goes back to, remember, the grace that we have, the gift that we have received, the gift of righteousness, there's no paying it back. So any righteous thing that we do is not to pay Christ back for what he did. It flows out of and is the result of what he did and the power that he has over sin. So that God forbid is the answer. May it never be. How shall we who died to the dominion of sin still live in it? And here sin takes now the place of rule, reign, and dominion as we get into chapter 6. Chapter 5 deals with what Christ accomplished for us. Chapter 6 deals with what we accomplish because of what he has done for us and in us and through us. Our sanctification, which we will get in, Lord willing, next week. I hope this makes sense. I hope I didn't confuse anyone more and going through it. It is a difficult passage to follow the flow of his argument through, but it's not difficult to understand what he's saying. It's not difficult to understand what 12 through 21 are saying. Christ, what Christ did is more powerful and overcomes what Adam did. Sin and death came from Adam. Grace and life come through Jesus Christ. Grace bestowed on those who were made sinners in Adam. Life given, new life given, eternal life given to those who were condemned and under the penalty of death in Adam. So that we will be raised again, so that we can boast, exult in hope of the glory of God. Why? Because of the life that comes through Christ and what he's done. Well, let's pray and we will be dismissed and we'll cut the stream after we pray. Father, I thank you for your words. I thank you for this section in Romans here, even though there's, I do see difficulties in it. Oh, there's also such wonderful clarity in it and such a declaration of the power of Christ to overcome sin, to overcome the effects of sin upon mankind, to overcome the condemnation that we so rightly deserve, so that now we stand in the grace of God. We exult in you, our God, through Jesus Christ, for what you have done through him in sending him to be the propitiation for our sins, sending him to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So the condemnation fell on him. He was judged. He was condemned. He died. He was separated from you so that now we're able to stand in fellowship with you. We are now at peace with you. We now have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, superabounding in our hearts. Father, I just thank you for the gospel. Lord, thank you for salvation. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for demonstrating your love in such a way. Thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. Thank you that we have a hope. We have a hope. Christ will one day return, and then all things will be created anew. We've already become new creation in him, but then all things will become new. Help us to look forward every day to this salvation and the fullness and completion of it. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.